Looking today once more at the Thessalonian letters, today beginning 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn to that text in your scripture. Paul is writing the Thessalonian letters from the city of Corinth. When he wrote 1 Thessalonians, it was probably came maybe a year and a half after that church had been founded. He writes to a church, to a group of people who have been growing in faith and love and hope, whom he commends and praises for their walk with the Lord, and yet there are difficulties within the congregation. There are difficulties in regard to belief. Some are concerned because they have had loved ones who have believed in Christ, who have died. What is going to be the fate of the dead in Christ? There are others who are greatly upset as to the knowledge of the impending moment of Christ's return. When would he return? Paul has written to address this subject. There are others who, because of their intense feeling about the Lord's return, had withdrawn from normal activities and affairs in life, had become idle, busybodies. So Paul addresses the letter to help correct that situation. And in 2 Thessalonians, we see once more the Apostle Paul's needing to give a word of the Lord to the congregation because of certain problems which continued to persist in the experience of the Thessalonian believers. One problem was a new problem, and it's reflected in chapter 2, verse 2. In fact, I'm sure it led to the potential for a very discouraged Thessalonian church. Paul indicates that they are not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What evidently had simply happened was that someone, as a forger, had written a letter purportedly in the name of Paul, indicating to the Thessalonian believers that the day of the Lord had occurred. And of course, in 1 Thessalonians, we have seen what an awesome thing the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord, for unbelievers, is an experience of wrath, that men will cry for the hills, for the mountains, and for the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of God. And for the believers, the day of the Lord will be a beautiful and marvelous thing, when we are with Christ, forever secure with Him, and we are kept from His wrath. And you could see the unsettling influence it would have, therefore, on the Thessalonian believers to have a purported letter from an apostle instructing them that the day of the Lord had indeed already come. Since they were going through persecution, perhaps they would have the tendency to perceive that persecution as an indication of the judgment of God upon themselves, that they, in fact, had missed God's judgment, had missed, in fact, God's salvation, and God had passed them by. And yet, in the midst of that potential and threatening discouragement, these believers had hung true to the Lord in their faith. Verse 4 of chapter 1 indicates that they are being persecuted and affliction, and they are having afflictions. And the phrase is used at the end of verse 4, which you are enduring. It's in the present tense, meaning they're going through troubles for their faith in Christ as Paul is writing the letter. Well, that situation is somewhat different than the writing of 1 Thessalonians, because in it, chapter 2, it is noted, I think it's in verse 13, verse 14 rather, Paul mentions the things you had suffered from your countrymen, and the verb is in the past tense, which means when he wrote first to the Thessalonians, they had had a period of persecution, but it had ceased. Now, however, the persecution had revived itself. It is going on. And Paul, therefore, writes to a group of potentially discouraged and troubled Christians. Now, there's one thing that I think we should see by way of application at the outset, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is one that, for the believer, always brings a word of encouragement. Never in the Scripture is it found, the phrase, discourage one another with these words. There are ways that we relate to one another to help each other grow in the faith and find our fulfillment in Christ. There are many words which are employed to bring about, to elicit, the kind of godlike living that Christ asks for. Some of these words are found in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, where he uses, for example, terms like, we admonish you. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. We establish you in the faith, to exhort you. And In chapter 4, verse 1, he uses the term, we beseech and exhort you. And in chapter 4, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up. And in verse 14, admonish, encourage, be patient, do good. All of those are qualities of expressions which we may use to help bring spiritual life, growing spiritual life to other people. But never once are believers permitted the option to discourage one another. And if discouragement is happening in your life as a believer, I want you to check the source. Because there are two things I can guarantee you that the source is not from. A, the source of discouragement for the believer is never God. And B, the source of discouragement for the believer is never from another believer who really knows God. It is only a false apostle who would write a discouraging word. Does God convict us of our sins? Does God point them out? Yes, He does. Is that discouraging? Not at all. Because when God points them out to us, He shows us the way out and the way to leave them behind and the way to go on walking with Him. But when someone else points them out to us, or when the enemy points them out to us, he simply leaves us in our sins with no hope and no way out. Now, who do you receive advice from? Who's either helping you out of your inferiority complex or perpetuating you in it? Who has the good news for you? Well, the gospel has the good news. You know, it's even easy in a public worship service to, as a minister, be careless and have people leave with the impression of, I can't make it, there's no hope for me. Such a lofty ideal has been shared and no way out has been presented whereby we can actually attain that which has been spoken of, that you can leave discouraged. Yet that's not the character of Christian preaching. It's not the character of Christian testimony. If you ever leave a service and you have felt that I have preached the word in such a way that you can't attain it, that it's not for you, then one of two things has gone wrong. Either your hearing has been wrong, or I've been out of touch with the Lord that day and have not given to you the gospel. The gospel is good news. It searches us in our sins, it finds us there, but it points the way out. How does Paul seek to bring about an end to this pattern of discouragement in the Thessalonian believers and communicate to them the encouragement that Jesus Christ has to offer? Well, one good thing that happens is seen in the first three four words of the letter is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And in the recitation of those three names, we're reminded that in our discouragement, God has people who are in contact with us. Somebody needs to get through to the Thessalonians and tell them the day of the Lord hasn't come. Someone needs to get through and lift their faith. And isn't it reassuring to know that when we ourselves are in a jam of despondency or discouragement, that God ever has a way of getting through to us and establishing a point of contact with us and saying to us, hear the word of Christ. Now that may be happening to you today. I sense that at any time we get together, there are represented within our midst a multitude of diverse ways of feelings about life which we have, attitudes which we bring. And certainly would not be unusual at all for in the audience today some of you to be very discouraged and despondent. God is using this word today to find you, to establish a point of contact with you. And Paul, Silas, or Silvanus as the longer form of his name goes, and Timothy are individuals which were the founders of the church at Thessalonica. And even though Paul is writing the letter, he uses Silas and Timothy in the greeting, uses their names. They're associated with him in the work. So establishing a point of contact brings encouragement to the Thessalonian believers as well as to us. There's also another way that the Lord brings encouragement to lift the distress of the Thessalonian believers, and that is to bring them by way of reminder what they really have in Christ. You know, there are words we like to hear over and over again. I like to hear the word, I love you. I like to hear the word, I think you're going to make it. And there are just those kinds of things that you can say over and over again, and I suppose never get enough of. Paul is like that with the Thessalonians, because in both letters he starts with essentially the same wording, by way of reminder. to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Words we love to hear, words which remind us of where we are in Christ. In our discouragement, we are to know that we are in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not in a man's church. We're not in a church which is an institution of man. Ultimately, we belong to the church which is of Jesus Christ. This means that when we go through things, we're not going through them alone. We're going through them in a company. The church is never just made up of one individual. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, of which we are part. And it may be that our physical location is Thessalonica or Newport Beach, but that is immaterial. Where we are really at is in Christ and in God the Father. And we can be in a whole lot of hot water, but that doesn't matter, because in the midst of the hot water, we are in Jesus. A reminder. And also a reminder that we have God's grace and God's peace. God's grace, which has found us when we were unworthy and unable to do anything for ourselves. God, in His kindness, acted on our behalf and imparted joy to us. And that act of grace has in turn given us peace, the ability to put it together, to be shalom, to be at peace with ourselves and with God. And that reminder stills hearts in times of trouble. There is also a third way which Paul seeks to bring encouragement to these Thessalonian believers, not simply by means of establishing contact with them, and not simply either by reminding them of things they already knew and were sure of, but he also gives thanks to God for them. And particularly he gives thanks because of something that has been happening in respect to their faith and love. Verse 3. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love for every one of you is increasing. Notice he says we are bound to give thanks. So when we read that, it almost seems like he's writing it under some sense of obligation, a duty. But that's not really the effect of the word. It simply means that their faith and love is of such an aggressive growth variety that he couldn't help but give thanks to God for it. There's no way that he could avoid it. Now, notice, two things are happening. Faith is growing and love is growing. In fact, the word used to describe faith growing abundantly is the same word which can be used to describe the luxuriant growth of a plant, which just seemingly fills up every square inch of space. It just keeps growing and growing. Some of you may have plants like that in your garden. You wish they wouldn't grow so much. But that's the kind of way that faith is growing and love is increasing. It's normal, natural growth. Is it any wonder that their faith and love is increasing? Why, it's no wonder at all. It has been something which from the beginning of their walk in the gospel has been present, and it has been something for which the apostle has been praying for. Go with me for a moment, just back to 1 Thessalonians, and see the evidences of where faith and love are at work. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. Chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy to establish you in your faith. And chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men. And chapter 4, verse 9. You have no need for anyone to write to you about love of the brethren, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. What does the growth of love mean in the Thessalonian experience? Simply this. That love is a gift from God, which is given to us at conversion, which we seek then to develop and to grow. In essence, love within our lives has been placed as a seed. And there is no way you can ever grow to have enough love, because love demands constant growth, and so does faith. And the Thessalonians had not arrived at a point in their experience where they have said, well, we've come this far by faith, and we think we've come far enough. And our love is pretty healthy. We've loved enough. You know, often in measuring the growth of a church, we do so by worldly means. I think you've all been in churches where, and this is just a human tendency, and I am as guilty as anybody else on this, but you put a sign up in a church which says number in attendance, a number today, 230, number last Sunday, 215, a record attendance, 342, goal, 343, offering, etc., a certain number. We think, boy, if the church is, you know, a lot of people and a lot of money, it's really, you know, strong. It's very interesting that the denominator of success, the measurement of success in the Thessalonians is love and faith. Wouldn't it be great if we could put a thermometer up here and say, now the faith of the congregation is this much. You know, and look at what it was a month ago. Why, it isn't the same. It has grown. As I've indicated in 1 Thessalonians, God knows we can never get enough of love. It must go on growing and developing and developing. And woe to the Christian whose memories of the past experiences in God are more fresh than his current encounter with God or what he expects in the future. Faith and love grows. And if faith is growing, what's that mean? That we're taking on more and more responsibilities. That we're taking on more and more pressures. And that in the midst of them, we are having the faith to believe that God will reach us in them. Certainly the fact that faith is growing too will mean that another person's faith may be more developed than your faith. And instead of being discouraged by looking at the greatness of their faith in respect to your own, instead be encouraged that you are moving that direction and God has a plane of faith for you to walk and to grow in. Faith grows, love grows, and it's quality of a congregation that moves in the Spirit, that really walks with the Lord to see these things at work. And that ought to be happening in our families. Our love ought to be growing for one another. The couple I read about in the paper the other day had been married some 50 years, and their comment was, we love more each other now than we did when we were married. You know, that sounds like a lot of nice sentimentality, doesn't it? How are those two people married 50 years, you know, they kind of don't look like they used to. You know, how could those people really say they love one another? But they can. We can. Because it's a beautiful quality that God has built within man that even though our bodies decay, our spirits don't. And while we may reach a saturation point in terms of physical maturity and quit growing on the human side and actually start declining on the spiritual side, on the Godward side of us, we can never quit growing right on into the ages in love toward one another and toward God. So, that's something to be thankful for, something we're to keep in mind in respect to our own walk with God and one another. Paul encourages them by giving them thanks in this respect, and he also gives praise, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring. Paul had a little rule against boasting. He said, I shouldn't boast about myself. And he only pulls it out in the 2 Corinthian letter when the super apostles are exalting themselves beyond means. And Paul says, well, I'll start boasting a little bit myself. And he does so to establish his authority as an apostle. But some of the things he boasts of are his weaknesses. I shouldn't get off on that tangent, but it's a fascinating series. I'll immediately draw back. But he makes it a rule not to boast of his churches. And with Thessalonica, however, he in effect breaks that rule, in a sense, he doesn't break the rule, because what he's boasting of is not the exploits that he accomplished among them, but rather he's boasting because they've stood firm in persecution and affliction. And all that has happened, and he hasn't even been there. So legitimately, he can boast without saying anything about himself. And he says, I just can't help but tell everybody in all the churches of God, which means the churches Paul was ministering to in the Greek world, Corinth he was at this present time, your steadfastness has become known, and I boast of you. Now, there are times when we need to have a Paul walk into our life, and where we need to be a Paul. Sometimes we can get so fraught with afflictions and persecutions that we may not even see the great work God is doing in our life right at that moment. And it takes someone else to come along and say, hey, you've really grown. I can't believe. Last time I talked with you, you didn't have the maturity of faith, the development of love you do now. And Paul, as a Christian, shows this positive characteristic of lifting out of trouble and depression and despondency by saying, I see something about you which is worthy of praise. Is there a lot there that might not be praised? Well, yes. I suppose, you know, if we're looking for things to criticize, we can always find things to criticize. And I'm human and you're human, and if you were criticizing me and I were criticizing you, we could all find ways to criticize. But remember, when you criticize me, you're only criticizing me. But when you praise me, you are praising God, because God is responsible for all my virtues, but he's not responsible for any one of my failures. So build one another up in the faith. by praising one another for your virtue. Another encouragement that the apostle brings to the Thessalonian believers and to us is assurance, the assurance of God for us. An assurance which is in the here and the now, an assurance which also comes in the future when God's righteous judgment is disclosed on earth. Verse 5 speaks of the assurance in the here and now for believers who are undergoing pressure and persecution. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, as Christians, I know we have a great problem in intellectually understanding why suffering. I'm sure that for every intellectual problem we have with the subject, the person who's not a Christian has far more. For only in the person of Jesus Christ can the whole aspect of suffering somehow be resolved. Christians may not know, even themselves, the ultimate details of the why of suffering, other than the broad outlines that God created the angels and man free. God gave both the angels and man the freedom of choice. Both sinned, first the angel Lucifer with his host, then man. And that as a result of that choice, evil has come into the world. Beyond those details, it's difficult to press in terms of why. But the Christian, ultimately, from the Scriptures, is not told so much the question, or answered the question, as to why he suffers, as to how he suffers. And the Christian is assured that in the midst of his suffering, he may find the reality of the work of God in new and deep and powerful dimensions, so that through suffering we may be made worthy of the kingdom of God. Before we were a Christian, we could say with Paul that we were unworthy, that I am the least of all the saints, that I am the greatest of sinners. But when we come into Christ, we're no longer worms. You know, in any Christian hymns which we sing, which emphasize the worm-like aspect, W-O-R-M, of our nature, I am a worm, O God, I am a worm, worthless, worthless am I, ruin, ruin am I, is really not true of Christians. Once Christ is in us, we're worth something. And the process of suffering further complements that worth. There's an interesting phrase used in the book of Hebrews that Christ, through suffering, was made perfect. And I pondered that. I thought, now how in the world? Christ was already perfect even before he suffered. How could suffering make him perfect? And the word perfect is a word which designates one's arriving at his purpose for being. It is not a word which designates so much the idea of without fault as it does designate the idea of arriving at your purpose for being. And Jesus' purpose for being is to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins. And there's no way he could get there without suffering. And he was made perfect in suffering. And God is also, through the treasure of suffering, allowing things to be brought into our lives which could come to us in no other way except the successful, Christ-like ability to handle it. I suppose the best illustration which I could use of this is a personal experience of mine with a couple very close to me in my days at Evangel College, a work-study girl, straight-A student who used to work in my office, who after just a month or two after getting married was involved in an automobile accident. Her husband was selling wherever down in an Ozark village about 60 miles from Springfield. He passed on a two-lane highway, passed on a cloudy day, didn't see a car coming down the opposite side of the road, met head-on. Dolores was brought back into the hospital, not expected to live. In fact, nobody would touch her. Finally, one of the nurses who was a faculty wife at Evangel saw her laying there, recognized who it was, immediately got medical assistance on her. For days and nights, she hung between life and death. She was not expected to live. If she did live, it was known that she would never see again. Her eyesight had been totally ruined. And she did live. Her husband, who had, a broken arm, broken leg, and a battered body, was not injured quite as seriously as she was, but nevertheless deeply hurt. Months later, after their recovery, Dolores, blind, and Don, her husband, come into the chapel at Evangel College, and I'd ask them to share their testimony of giving thanks to God in all things. And I forget Dolores' statement, which, again, can only be known by the Christian, and only can be known by the person who goes through it, who says, on my hospital bed, I sensed God near in my life as I had never sensed him before. And Don, who says, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that the non-Christian or that the Christian doesn't have problems, because the Christian has automobile accidents and problems just like the non-Christian, but the Christian has Christ in all his problems. And think of what happened to that couple, that Dolores today is teaching other blind people how to cope with life and witnessing to other blind people. That the couple has had a baby and are undergoing a normal activity of life in an abnormal situation of being missionaries in Europe. And that wherever they have gone, they have shed abroad the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is happening? They're being made perfect in suffering. God is accomplishing the goal and the beautiful design of character that He has made manifest to them. God is always able to do something good in us, whatever tragedy that happens to us. And if you're intellectualizing about suffering, let me say you'll never move an inch toward understanding suffering. You have to, in a sense, be more than have an intellectual curiosity in suffering. You need to encounter God in the midst of your suffering in order to cope with it. Here are people who are suffering, but in the here and the now, God is saying, I'm doing something in your life as a result. Never forget that. And there is also this aspect of assurance that comes to the Thessalonian believers because they serve a God who is in control of the future, a God who has a place of rest for them, and a God also who has determined within His heart to bring about an equitable judgment upon the whole world. So verses 6 to 10 talk about this. Since God indeed deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting judgment upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed because our testimony to you has been believed. There are no awesome words in the Scripture than words which pertain to God's final judgment upon the world. And the scriptural witness is clear and unequivocal on the subject that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, that ultimately God will sentence evil men who have committed evil deeds to a painful eternal existence without Him, so that those who do not know God and those who do not obey God suffer the eternal destruction and punishment of God. We should look carefully at what is involved here, as well as attempt to raise questions which may come to your mind. The phrase is used, those who do not know God and those who do not obey God. Perhaps by the term do not know God, Paul is referring to the heathen world who did not really seek to acknowledge God in what they did know about Him. God who had revealed Himself in creation. God who had revealed Himself in conscience is being denied. This last week, Vernon Gross was showing me a textbook which the State California Curriculum Commission has adopted as a textbook in sex education for 7th and 8th graders in the state of California. It'll be coming out, I think, next year or a year and a half from now. And in the book, a totally amoral response to ethics and to personal relationships. In the book, for example, 10 arguments for premarital relationship with a member of the opposite sex. 10 arguments against premarital sex. The arguments are balanced. In fact, as I read the book, I thought the arguments for were better than the arguments against. But no conclusions were drawn. Paul says, and the Scriptures affirm that this is a clear denial of conscience that God has placed in man, that man is somehow nobler, somehow more well, somehow intrinsically better than an animal existence which knows no loyalties and no relationships. But the do not know God indicates a world who by its own choice has elected not to know God. And do not obey God. Certainly corresponds to not knowing Him. There were some in Paul's world who reputedly knew God but did not obey God. These were members of Paul's own kindred who had the Scriptures but did not obey. Paul indicates that equally upon both worlds there comes the judgment of God. Now questions have to be raised about God's judgment and about the whole doctrine of eternal punishment or the doctrine of hell as we call it. There's perhaps no more unpopular doctrine to speak of and to preach in our modern culture than the doctrine of hell, that God has a day when He will judge the wicked and that there will be eternal punishment. There is no doctrine that grates more upon the sensibilities of modern culture, and none which would be easier to disbelieve. If it were personally possible for me to remove the doctrine of hell, I would remove it. If it were personally possible for me to say to you, there is no hell, there is no eternal punishment, I would do that. That would be my feeling. But whatever I feel, God has already felt more deeply than me. God also wills that there not be a hell. God also wills for you that there be no eternal punishment. And so deeply has God willed this that He allowed His Son, our Savior, to come into the world and die for us, that He might for us cease hell to exist. That's how much He is concerned, how much He is involved. As much as you might wish there were no hell, God has acted so that there would be for you no hell. His act has gone deeper than your wish. Now, in respect to eternal punishment and to hell, we raise questions. Questions which we face when we come counter, face to face, with those who object to Christian teaching in this regard. First question, how could God do a thing like this? How could God be just and have eternal punishment? And yet, so very pointedly, Paul insists to us and points out that this is the just judgment of God. Verse 6, He is just in doing this. God could only be just in making the provision of hell if He had done something about hell in order that we might be saved from it. In no way could it be called just if He had not provided a way of escape. But He has provided a way of escape, a way of knowledge for us. So His judgment is just. He has determined that men with their flippancy, with their attitude toward God, with persistence to walk away from God and not be in relationship, should be granted their desire. Hell is ultimately God saying to man, thy will be done. And it's God ratifying our choice that if we don't want Him in this world, we don't want Him in the world to come. God is therefore just in the exercise of His judgment. The question also arises in respect to a subject like this. Is there more than one way to God? If there were more than one way to God, Jesus would have never left His place with the Father to assume a relationship in a house of mortal clay and dwelt among us and suffer for us and die for us. If Jesus, being in the form of God in His eternal existence before He came to earth, had the wisdom to perceive, if He had had the wisdom to perceive that man by more than one way could get to God, His death and resurrection were of utterly no necessity, for He simply would be providing one way among ways that had already been established. Yet Jesus Himself bears witness when He says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. The witness of the Scripture is clear on this, that no one will want to be caught meeting God in the eternal day without knowing Jesus Christ. The question also is raised in respect to this doctrine of punishment, eternal punishment. What about the good man? What about the person who doesn't beat his wife, who doesn't cheat in his business, who is a philanthropist and contributes to charities? Where is he? Ultimately, the Scripture answers back. No man is good who says no to Jesus Christ. No man can really be called good who does not perceive the goodness that is in him. All have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God. Perhaps getting to heaven is, on a natural term, would be somewhat comparable to trying to swim to Hawaii. For some of us who could line up here at the beach and swim a few yards out, I think I could make it 10, 15 yards. There's probably some of you here who could make it 5, 10 miles. But ultimately, no one can swim to Hawaii. The distance is simply too great. The good swimmer and the bad swimmer will perish on this side of Hawaii. And that's the scriptural witness to mankind and their relationship to God. Some may be good and be able to swim a further way out toward God, but ultimately, the distance between here and Hawaii is a distance which we can only be bridged if someone else will take us there. We cannot make it on our own. We need other means. And the distance from here to eternity, the difference from my sin to God's heaven, is bridged by Jesus Christ. And no matter how good I am, the best man in the Scripture is Nicodemus, who is a religious ruler, an outstanding upright citizen, but a man to whom Jesus talks about in reference to the fact that he needs a new birth if he's to enjoy and see God. The question also is raised in respect to this doctrine of eternal punishment. What about the person who has never heard the gospel? Will God also condemn him? Is he also lost? Hypothetically, Paul holds out the hope in the Roman letter that a person in that condition might be saved. He says that on that day, if men have acted in light of their conscience and obeyed the law of conscience, their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when God judges the secrets of men by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But realistically and practically, the word of the Lord comes through the Apostle Paul and is confirmed by Jesus in saying that all men have fallen short. Within every culture, men have not lived by the knowledge of God which has been there. And therefore, the preaching of the gospel is needed. How this cuts into our experience as Christians, how it would cut into any easy concept of missions which simply says, well, tokenism. We're tokenly committed to the work of God in evangelism because the way of Jesus Christ, after all, is better than other ways. And it would be a good idea if men really came into the freedom of having the good life which Jesus brings. After all, it would be better than their pagan darkness. But at the very cutting edge of the gospel is the truth that not only is the gospel of Jesus Christ better than any other way, it is the only way. And that we are not to lull ourselves to sleep with the easy notion that men without God are being saved. The gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ is needed. What about the pagan who really is questing in his heart after God? Well, that pagan, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is announced to him, because he is already seeking the light, will receive the greater light and walk into Jesus. My parents, who have had the opportunity to preach the gospel to people who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ, know the wealth of that experience. That there were even within the Tibetan culture those individuals who were questing after God. And when the preaching of Jesus Christ came, they intuitively recognized that as the truth. And because they were searching for the light, they were willing to walk on into the light. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is necessary if we are to be saved. And it's necessary if men without God in the world who have never heard of Him are also to be saved. There is also this question which is raised in these days. It's known by the general topic of universalism or the doctrine of universalism. And essentially universalism says that ultimately all men will be saved. Ultimately God will reconcile all things to Himself. Even the devil one day will be reconciled to God and back in a place of being with God. What do the Scriptures have to say in this regard? The Scriptures bear witness to the utter impossibility of reconciliation. In fact, the term is used in reference to men in verse 9, and in reference possibly also to those supernatural beings who are rebellious and have sinned against God. These three things will happen. There will be punishment, verse 9, eternal destruction, verse 9, and exclusion from God. Look with me for a moment at those three terms. Punishment. That is involved in the whole teaching of the Scripture regarding the fate of those who are without Christ. Where are the words found? They are found on the lips of Jesus, who at the very close of His teaching on the future in Matthew chapter 25 said of the wicked, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now if Jesus would use eternal in reference to life, eternal life, speaking of our being able to live with the Lord forever, then that term eternal, when used of punishment, means what it does in reference to life. There are some who say, well, God annihilates the wicked, but He keeps the righteous alive for eternity. Yet, the two terms are used as similar, eternal punishment and eternal life. If eternal life can be eternal, eternal punishment also means eternal. There is also the idea of destruction. Jesus talks about destruction in chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The term destruction does not mean annihilation. It means the utter devastation of all that gives worth to life. The utter ruin of all that is noble and right. The term exclusion is also used. Excluded from God. Jesus uses the term exclusion in reference to the concept of outer darkness. The person who shows up with the wedding garment without the garment of salvation is cast into outer darkness. The five foolish bridesmaids are cast into outer darkness. What's that mean? Essentially it means, I think this, and if I could put it in a way of illustration. The Scriptures see earth as the middle ground where we make the choices which hang for eternity. On earth, don't we see a mixture of good and evil? Heaven is a removing of all that is evil, so that only the good remains. Hell is a removal of all the good, so that only the evil remains. That which is good on the physical level in this life, things like sunshine, which we could not exist without, are gone in hell. Hell is outer darkness. Every good gift that God has given on earth is withdrawn in hell, so that there is exclusion from God, separation. God knows how to create distance. And that separation is intensified all the way back in the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 29, when the word of the Lord coming to ancient Israel declares, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to serve the gods of those nations. The Lord will not pardon him. The curses in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven." It's removed, no longer remembered. If I could just talk for one more moment about this theme of exclusion and the concept of no longer being remembered, I believe the Scriptures do suggest to us the possibility that existence in hell is to exist without God ever knowing that we're there. If Revelation chapter 21 says in reference to men that all tears will be wiped away and all suffering will cease and goodbye to all pain and death forever, if that's said of us, then I wonder also if there is not a day when God himself wipes away his tears for mankind, where his suffering and his care and his concern are also wiped away, that into eternity future he might with us have all tears wiped away, no longer remembered in exclusion from God, no longer our name being called, no longer the Holy Spirit faithfully wooing and seeking to draw us to himself, excluded. How are the doors of hell locked? They're not locked on the outside, in a sense. They're first of all locked by us on the inside. In this age, we're given the opportunity to be released. But the witness of Scripture is clear. How is this a comfort to believers? It is a comfort only in the sense that we are saved from the wrath of God. And these Thessalonians, who are in the midst of all that the world could dish out in reference to persecutions against the body, are ultimately to know that there is one who can destroy both body and soul. And therefore the assurance to believer comes. Why is it that believers through the ages have been able to march to the stake with songs of praise and hymns on their lips and shouts of triumph? It is because of this very thing, knowing the fear of the Lord. We have our relationship right. The assurance is not only given in respect to teaching of the future. And by the way, I might just comment on a passage in Ezekiel. In talking about the death of the wicked, Ezekiel says in chapter 33, verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live." That's God's attitude toward each of us today. But in the day when God reveals himself, he is spoken of as revealing himself with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You almost get the picture that God and his retinue of heaven are encased in fire. That's the imagery that's being projected here, the descent from heaven in fire. And fire, of course, means that there is no way into the flame without Christ. The wicked are kept outside of the flame of his revelation. But to those who have been sanctified by him, who in effect have been purified as if by fire, there is an ability to join that retinue and be with Christ. He will come. And what about the believer? Rest will be granted to him. Not simply physical rest, but spiritual rest. Rest from temptation, rest from suffering, rest from persecution, to be with God, granted rest. And also, at the coming of the Lord for believers, God will be glorified in his saints. Now, what's that mean? When the coming of the Lord is described, he is described as being glorified in us. Now, in a sense, God is already glorified in us. In fact, perhaps we understand the meaning of the word glorify when we think of Jesus, who in John 17, as he was finishing his life, said to the Father, "I have glorified thee." And by that phrase, he meant to say that all that the Father is, he has manifested. All that God is like, what he truly, his character truly is, Jesus had shown. So that when Jesus had finished his life, men really knew what God was like. And there is that sense in which God now is being glorified in us. Others are able to see in us the living Christ, but there also is a time when which it will be clearly seen, with no imperfections of our own, that Christ really dwells in us. and Christ will be fully glorified in our body. Glorified to the extent that the things which have tormented us physically to cause us to move toward death will no longer be there. Glorified in us spiritually, in that the temptations and the forces which have sought to move us toward death are no longer there. He completely will be seen in us, so that the result will be all men will marvel at those who have believed, stand back and gape in awe at one another as we see what Christ has really accomplished in our lives. Then Paul prays. Sometimes you wonder as a Christian what to pray for. And we forget to pray for obvious things. Things that are already in God's will. It's interesting that things that Paul knew to be in God's will, he nevertheless prayed for anyway. It's God's will for us to grow in faith and love. But that growth in faith and love doesn't occur without prayer. It's impossible to grow in faith and love without prayer. Therefore, the Apostle Paul has prayed, these believers will grow in faith and love. Now, what he's prayed in respect to faith and love, he now prays in regard to some other clear areas which are in God's will for us. We pray for you that God may make you worthy of his call. What does it mean to be worthy of the call of God? Well, I think the whole Watergate episode shows us what it is to be unworthy. A president issues a call to assistance. If assistants betray that trust, they are in effect unworthy of the call. God has called us. Jesus has spoken to us, follow me. In the course of following him, we are to live for him, to actually let him make us worthy of him, so that we might really realize and fulfill his call for our lives. And what else? That God may cause in us every good resolve to be fulfilled and every work of faith by his power. What's that saying? That for the believer, God wants him to constantly fail in every endeavor that he goes through. That every idea which is good and right and true should collapse. Not at all. But that God would grant each of us, in every determination of our life which is intrinsically good and godlike, that success might be granted in that. And that every work of faith would grow. God help us if works of faith didn't grow. God help us if when we planted seeds, they died. And God help us in respect to our faith, both as a congregation, as individuals, if every time we reached out to believe the Lord, the enemy were allowed to frustrate us and deny us our intention. No, every good work of faith shall be accomplished by his power. The end result being, all of this is because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ lives and abides in our lives. Let us look to him in prayer. Our Father, we would confess thee once more at the close of this service. And as the Apostle said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We thank you for your righteousness, that you have an end to the designs of evil and an age in which your righteousness will be complete forever in us. Today, as we have shared these enduring, eternal truths before this congregation, Lord, I have attempted within the limits of my ability to share the good news which you have given. I have not, by any means of trick or guile, attempted to play on the emotions of individuals here with horrendous stories. I have simply, in obedience to your word, sought in this moment to be sober and to speak of the things which are to come as you have brought them and as you pronounce them. And so, Lord, because there has been no guile used in respect to your word, and because it has been presented honestly, your word also now, as we wait in these moments of prayer, comes to us in power. We sense the force of what you are saying to us. We know within our hearts the witness which the Holy Spirit is bringing now, which so clearly tells us that you loved us so much that we should not perish.